Well, we're continuing on the Heidelberg Catechism on the Lord's Day 10. And I thought this morning in CE, Pastor Fred referred to David and Bathsheba. And what a great illustration, though he didn't intend it to be on the providence of God. But I thought, what a great illustration for me to even apply here today when we consider the providence of God. Of course, we know God's commandment forbids adultery. But yet David committed adultery with Bathsheba, committed murder after that, breaking two of the commandments, among the other first of the commandments of not taking the Lord's name in vain, not honoring God, things of that nature. But here, God still used the birth of that child to continue the line of Christ, Bathsheba's child. And God using that in his providence, yet God is not the author of sin. God's not the author of sin, but yet within his decretive will and his providential hand, that event occurred. And I thought, what a great topic for Pastor Fred or Pastor Dabney to elaborate on more someday. How God cannot be the author of sin, yet uses his providential hand using such things. And I put it in that category of explaining the Trinity. How do you understand it? Some things we just don't explain clearly. We believe it because Scripture proclaims it. So the Heidelberg Catechism, Day 10, on the providence of God. Let me read this verse to you. 1 Peter 4:19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faith. Let those who suffer according to the will of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God endures forever. May God bless his word this evening. You know, when it comes to having different perspectives, I've used a number of illustrations. One of my favorites is this, and I think my illustrations are kind of like my jokes. It's a good chance you've heard it before, but it's about a couple who goes to a marriage counselor, and the wife is talking about what ill treatment her husband gives her. And she illustrates that by saying that the husband, when they open up a fresh loaf of bread, he always hands the wife the heel. He gives me the heel of the loaf. And the husband stands there, he's sitting there, and he's somewhat befuddled because he grew up in a household that he and his siblings would fight over who got the heel. So he grew up thinking that the heel was the best thing, and his wife grew up in a family in which the heel was the worst thing. They even tossed it out. So it's, and the reason I use this illustration, because to one degree or another, the particular questions in the Lord's Day 10 of the Heidelberg Catechism of God's Providence has been viewed different times in church history. I think today the contemporary church views God's providence a little bit different than saints of old did. And in general, the doctrine of the providence of God is indeed held by all true Bible-believing Christians. But we have to ask ourselves, what direct bearing does that have in our daily lives? What impact does it make to us? Whereas in centuries past, as evidenced by the Catechism, the truth of God's providence is something that brought great comfort to people, to one's life. And this was particularly true in times of trial and hardship when God's goodness would be called into question. It would be doubted. And the idea that God's providential hand was still upholding all things, well, that was actually a great comfort to a weary soul. Well, today, as we live our lives, now, if we don't work outside like some people, most of us, we're either in schools or our buildings and our houses, and we're surrounded with a lot of comfort. We go from our air conditioned or heated house to our air conditioned or heated car, back to our air conditioned or heated office, and our life is in an atmosphere of varying just a few degrees. We have refrigerators and cupboards filled with enough groceries to at least get us through a week, and probably if we were a bit creative, we can go a lot further than that as well. We have hundreds of restaurants to order from or to have Uber Eats deliver, hospitals in every city, pharmacies on every corner for the times we're in a little bit of discomfort or pain. We have between 250 and 300,000 television stations that we could view. I might be off on that number, but I know there's a lot. And the options of amusing ourselves are endless. And I can go on and on. I simply want to point out that we live in an affluent and a very comfortable time of history. And too often, when we're moved out of that comfort, we don't deal with it well. And I do mean we. I don't deal with it well myself. I say all that to say that this prosperity has not been an aid to us in our understanding and or applying God's providence when it comes to times when we're just moved out of that comfort zone. Now, I confess, I'm going to be the one who strives to remain as comfortable as I can. And so as we covered this Lord's 10th day on this catechism questions, two questions, it has significant application to me as well. And especially to see the providence of God in all things and to see it more like our brothers and sisters and generations past have viewed it. So let's look at the Lord's Day 10, and it has two questions. The first question, number 27, and the answer, this has to be putting forth the doctrine of God's providence. And the following question, 28, has to do with the application, or rather the benefit or profit of such a doctrine. And also, just as a reminder that the word providence was used in the answer to the previous question, question 26, that Pastor Fred preached on last Sunday evening. So the natural flow of the reasoning of the next question on 27 is what's meant by that? What's the further explanation of this word providence? So that's question 27. What dost thou mean by the providence of God? Answer, the almighty and everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were, by his hand, he upholds and governs heaven and earth and all creatures, so that herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, yea, and all things come, not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. So God is not only the creator of all things, but he's also the maintainer of all things. Now, our brother Nick would know a lot about maintenance, staying on top of things, keeping things in well-working order. You know, some time ago I mentioned deists like Thomas Jefferson, who holds that God is a creator, but his providential hand is not involved with the creation he made. In particular, a deist holds to that God's not involved in the affairs of men. The deist understanding of God does not come from God's revelation of himself. No, it comes from their own thoughts, their own imaginations. And however, Scripture reveals to us that God is both creator, who is also a sustainer of that which he created. And that also involves the affairs of men, even including the acts of David and Bathsheba. Now, as we read in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, he upholds all things by the word of his power. This is God's providence. Now, the word providence comes from the Latin word providio, which means to see ahead of time. And the word only appears once in Scripture, and that's in reference to the procurator Felix, as it talks about his governorship. And I believe it's the King James Version there uses the word providence for his oversight or governing. So it's only really used once in Scripture, but Christians picked up on it and they've adopted it to show God's great work in governing and take caring and maintaining his creation. Now, our New King James Version uses the word foresight, and that might help us a little bit in understanding because it conveys with us more than just knowing about the future, but also taking care of that future. In fact, George Buthane, in his commentary on the Heidelberg, writes, an ordering of things and events after a predetermined and intelligent plan, which supposed wisdom to devise and power to execute. It supposed wisdom to devise and power to execute. In other words, the great dispensation in creation God shown there is the same disposition in his taking care of, governing his creation. And we know that the creation distinction is that God is outside of his creation. Time being part of what he is created, it holds no control over God, nor does it limit him. God's not limited by time. There's no past or future with God. He shapes and controls the future. That's another hard thing for us to even think of, you know, just putting our minds, grasping, we who are so subject to time. Everything we know is related to time, except God. He's outside of it. You know, this is one of the biggest issues with open theism. And I think a lot of you are familiar with it. It teaches that because man's free will is so free and it's so liberty that God hasn't determined the future because man's free liberty will has not exercised itself. And God waits for man to do that. And then he responds. You know, about 25 years ago, E. Calvin Beisner wrote a book called Evangelical Heathenism, and Examining Contemporary Revivalism. And if I recall, because it's been almost 20 years that I read the book, it was pretty much in response to a number of young people that he was counseling. They're very, very confused, very distraught young people who were confused about who God was. And these young people had been part of a particular missions group that held to open theism and moral government theology. And so this caused a great doubt in the future and how God would treat them. And they were very unstable, to be frank. And so E. Calvin Beisner wrote this book to help minister to these folks, to bring them through that, to bring them to the place where they can look at Malachi 3:6 that says, "For I am the Lord, I do not change. I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob." So what does this verse tell us? It tells us that if there was change with God, then his promises offer no true comfort to those who are his. Now, God's disposition over his creation is supreme. And what that means is that nothing created controls what he does. Conversely, he controls all that he created. You know, R.C. Sproul said there's not one rogue molecule or atom, I forget which term he used, floating around in the universe. There's no atom floating around just of its own mind, so to speak, that is not under God's providential hand. And that's in the micro sense. I mean, you're not going to get much smaller than that. The thing, too, in the macro sense, have you ever thought, I mean, like right now, California is experiencing, what, besides going crazy, they're experiencing snow, lots of snow. Places that, I wouldn't say they've never experienced snow, but not much in recent history at least. And we know that there's earthquakes and tsunamis and storms and tornadoes and floods and droughts and natural disasters that hit parts of the world all the time. And we're quite aware of those things. But those things happen on a geographical or regional, I should say, area. They don't encompass the whole of the earth. Now think if we had a natural disaster in our solar system. You know, think of the sun starts running out of gas. You know, some scientists tell us that it still has, a couple billion years left. They say it's 4.6 billion years old. I had to look that up, you know. I don't know. I just, Gary, maybe you could explain. You're a scientist. You know, how do they date that thing? You know, I always picture these guys with a big dartboard, you know, with all these dates on it and everything. And what do you got there, Bill? I'm at 3.9. Bobby got it, 5.4. No, I'm sure it's more technical than that. But that they're giving us a lot. But suppose that the sun started running out of gas. Or perhaps a giant meteor were to hit the planet and just knock us off orbit or stop the Earth's rotation to a certain point. And what would happen is that we'd be goners. You know, we'd be goners. But we don't have disasters like that. In the solar system, do we? We have them regionally. You know, I don't try to be funny all the time, so don't laugh when I don't mean to be funny, please. It throws me off. But I just want to put in your mind the thought that we don't see these things because God's providential hand is keeping his creation. We see this in the first line of the answer, the almighty, everywhere, present power of God. We see in that line an expression of two of God's attributes, his omnipotence and his omniscience. His God's omnipotence, his power by which he does and accomplishes all things according to his will and his good pleasure, we read in Psalm 33:9. For he spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. Now, this is not just the greatest of things that he controls, but also it encompasses the least of things. Because all these things receive their very life and energy and movement and power from God. Without that, all things would be void of power and cease to live. Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who brings out their host by number. He calls them all by name, by the greatness of his might. Not one is missing. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 26. So we read in the answer to the catechism question, that is the power, that God's power is displayed in these two activities, and God sustains and upholds all things by his omnipotence and his omniscience. And again, the two words convey to us God's continual providence in his creation. Theodorus Vandergroel writes, he upholds with his mighty hand so that immovably and unchangeably it, creation, continues to exist in its essence and mode of existence as it was originally created. Again, Psalm 135:6, whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and in earth, in the seas and all the deep places. And in Isaiah 14:24, the Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so it shall come to pass, and as I have purposed, so it shall stand. And this is what we see when Apostle Paul declares in that great defense of the gospel in Acts 17, for him, in him we live and move and have our being. Now, to help make this clear, the Catechism gives us 6 illustrations that help spell out for us where God's providence can be seen. And within these examples, we see a comparison or a contrast. The first we read is the supply of herbs and grass. What do herbs and grass supply? Herbs for mankind herbs for mankind and grass for the animal world. We read of this in Psalm 104:14. He causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the service of man. Now, the contrast here is that God takes care of all his living creatures, from those without a soul to those with, both man and beast. Now, as we move into other examples, we see a contrast of extremes. Number 2, we see the rain and drought. Psalm 135:7, he causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain. He brings the wind out of the treasuries. Now, Scripture tells us that drought is usually associated with a curse or judgment of God. And we read in 1 Kings 7:1 where Elijah tells King Ahab, as surely as the Lord lives, no rain or dew will fall during the next few years unless I command it. So we see this contrast of rain and drought. Then we can move into the third illustration, fruitful and barren years. Acts 14:17, nevertheless, he did not leave himself without a witness, in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven, the fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And we also know that God directed barren years as well, and famine. For his purposes, he used those in the forming of the nation of Israel with the sons of Jacob by sending them into Egypt. 4, now this one's not a real contrast, but something to be thankful for, especially if one has experienced famine, and that is he's the provider over meat and drink. And of course, Scripture often uses meat as representative, as a synecdoche of other food items as well. Psalm 104, again, I'm going to skip that verse because I quoted that before. 5, health and sickness. And we see this illustrated in the healing of King Hezekiah in Isaiah chapter 38. We also read of the account of the blind man who Jesus healed in John chapter 9. And I'm sure you all recall that narrative. The disciples want to know, who was the blame for this man's blindness? Surely this curse of blindness, someone should bear the blame of it as well. Was it this man or was it his parents, they asked. And you remember the Lord's answer, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. So the providence of God was displayed in the man's blindness, and the providence of God was displayed in the man's healing for the glory of God. Six, the final example is riches and poverty. And we know the prayer of Agur in Proverbs chapter 30, verses 8 and 9. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of the God, of my God. Give me neither, Agur says. We read in 1 Samuel 2, 7, the Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he lifts up. The Lord gives. He lifts one up and he brings another down. He does that with nations as well, Scripture tells us. And of course, that verse that many, even non-Christians, are familiar with. It used to be read at more funerals in days gone by. It was a common verse out of Job chapter 1. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Now, what do you notice about these examples that are given here in the Catechism about the providence of God? Most, four at least, are seen as an extreme contrast. And from the least to the greatest, from the worst to the best, the most desired to that which is feared. Job, remember Job's words, that which I feared has come upon me. Now, to be upfront with you, if I had a choice in the matter, I would pick one side of God's providence rather than another side of God's providence. And you could maybe guess which side of God's providence I would choose. You know, when Anna Green Gables, I'm trusting everyone's here familiar with that story of Anna Green Gables, so I'm going to go ahead and use it. But when Anne was finally leaving to go off to college, Matthew and Marilla were sending her off, and they were both all teary-eyed and very sad. And, you know, if you recall back, they didn't want a little girl when they first got her from the orphanage home. And she did arrive, she won their hearts over. And as they watched her go away, Matthew said to Marilla, "It was a good thing they didn't send. It was a lucky thing they didn't send us a boy." That's what Matthew said. "It was a lucky thing they didn't send us a boy." To which Marilla replied, "It wasn't luck that brought her here. No, it was providence. He knew we needed her. It was providence." A common way, again, of generations gone that used to use the providence. And that was the good side of a delightful part, of a readily received part of God's providence, a welcome providence. So, and we need the hand of God's providence in our lives. We need both sides of God's providence, don't we? I mean, think of the mess we would be in if God answered all our prayers that were expressions of our own desires. What a mess we would be in if he answered such things. To have a healthy, wealthy position, a position of esteem and what have you, a Midas touch in all we do, a full, trouble-free life, would it indeed serve us well? I mean, I think some of us could look back over our lives and think, if I had gone a certain route or had certain desires come to me, would it have served me well? Would it cause me to hold Christ all the tighter, or perhaps looser? Our dependency upon him would be even looser, not as much pressing upon us. And how much of our own heart would we trust, our own pride that we would walk in? Well, let me move on to question 28 here, for it's really the part of the benefit or the application of the doctrine that's laid out in the previous answer. And at least the scene of the fruit of it. Question 28, what advantage is it to us to know that God has created and by his providence doth still uphold all things? Answer, that we may be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and that in all things which may hereafter befall us, we place our firm trust in our faithful God and Father, that nothing shall separate us from the love of God, since all creatures are so in his hand, that without his will, they cannot so much as move. What advantage? What benefit? What good comes holding such a doctrine of the providence of God? Does understanding and holding to such a doctrine improve our situation or improve our lives in any way? Well, this answer we read, he gives us three reasons that this truth ought to bring to our hearts a degree of comfort because of seeing God's providential hand. Here's the advantage. That would be, number one, patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and three, trusting in all things because nothing can separate us from the love of God. Now, the first advantage believers can have from God's providence is patience. Now, patience isn't simply quietly waiting and enduring, particularly through a trial or, as the Catechism states, adversity. It's a quiet resolve, knowing God holds in his hand the end as well as the beginning of all things. Let me read from Romans 8, 23 through 25. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, waiting, hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. That is patience. Eagerly waiting with perseverance for that hope to be fulfilled. Biblical patience is a persevering with hope. There's a goal. A believer is not just called to suffer for suffering's sake. No, there's a purpose in it. Enduring in and through adversity, all that comes against us is something that is availed to every Christ-trusting believer in holding to the providence of God. It's a simple thing to declare, but at times very difficult to cling to, that he makes all things work together for those to good for those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. You know, I think of that verse that Romans 8, 28, so easily just to let it roll off our lips, but we have to be careful. We have to be careful that a familiar verse doesn't become too familiar as the work of the Spirit of God in our hearts with that particular familiar verse loses its effect. Romans 8:28 loudly proclaims God's providence, and it ought to be that we proclaim it to our own hearts and to proclaim it to each other as well. The Catechism, interestingly enough, puts patience in adversity first on this list of three advantages. And why is that? Well, it is in adversity that most of our pressing questions come, don't they? It's in adversity that we feel that God has perhaps abandoned us. Or perhaps if we don't think he's abandoned us, he's not giving us the attention that we would like to our situation or our plight. And at times, walking through a serious illness with someone, I my mind often goes to the lady with the issue of blood in Matthew 9, and think just one simple touch of the hem of his garment and this great suffering would dissipate and be gone. Just one little touch. So often that narrative my mind goes to in those times, you know. And it's at that time, though it seems like such a little thing for God, we have to know his providential hand is still upon us and guiding us. And I would say it's at the times of dark providence, which is rightly called because in dark providence it sets as such because his hand is not clearly seen, is it? You know, it's at such times that trusting in God's providence does indeed bring us hope, and that hope does give us patience. Now, the second advantage or benefit of God's providence is that it provides to us is thankfulness. Thankfulness in prosperity. Patience in adversity, thankfulness in prosperity. Now, you would think it's easy to be thankful in times of prosperity, but we do know the Scripture warns us. We see a lot of examples in Scripture, and we see it in history. We see it in contemporary settings that God's people have a tendency of losing their way, losing their zeal, losing their love for Christ in times of abundance and prosperity. You know, we read of the warnings on prosperity in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 12 through 18, where God's people prosper and they forget God, and they arrive at the point that we read in verse 17 of Proverbs, Deuteronomy 8, "My power and my might of my hand have gained me this wealth." That's what the people well up and say. They're so surrounded and living in prosperity, they thought, "This is my doing." And, you know, in adversity, we might not see the hand of God, but in prosperity, we forget the hand of God. And God's providence reminds us that we are his people. We have not made ourselves, as Psalm 100, verse 3 tells us. Now, I dare say prosperity is probably moved more saints' hearts cold towards the things of the Lord than adversity has. And we always must put before us God's providence in much and in little and in times of peace and times of war and times of weakness and times of strength, always recalling and considering his providential hand. And the third advantage the truth of God's providence provides us is trusting. As the Catechism states, we place our firm trust in our faithful God and Father. We don't trust our faith. As Pastor Dabney expounded on us this morning, what is our faith? It's not a mustering something up within, but it's a looking to out. We don't trust our faith. We trust his faithfulness. We trust his hand. You know, we look over Scripture and we read the accounts of God's providence in the lives of, and not only the lives of his people and the lives of others, but also in the events of history, especially his faithful dealings with his people we read of. And we have to read of the accounts of God's providential hands in the lives of saints throughout history too. I don't know if there's anything more encouraging to read of God's goodness and providence in lives of believers. And you can be sure if a saint has a book written about them, a good part of those writings are dealing with the dark side of providence when God's hand was not seen. Now, the Word of God and the testimony of his saints will feed our souls and grow our faith, and it'll cause us to trust his hand more and more. Now, in this evening's catechism, we read of God's hand in both answers. And it's a use of this anthropomorphic word to show us God's keeping his hand, his providential ways upon us. So let's consider and always remember God's providential hand so we have great encouragement, great comfort, but also to glorify him in it as we're patient through, thankful for, and trusting in that providential hand. All the way till the time that we reach the end of things and that providential hand comes down and wipes away every tear. Would you pray with me, dear ones? Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we are here this Lord's Day evening and partaking of your wonderful word and ways, we do ask that the Spirit of God come and do a work in our own hearts and minds and our very souls, the very fiber of our being, that we would trust thy hand at all times. Lord, as we heard this morning, even what our country is experiencing, in these times when changes are happening so fast that we can hardly register them in our mind, to see the very foundations shifting, as it were, we're thankful that we stand on the rock, and that rock is Christ. And we're thankful to have a Heavenly Father whose providential hand is upon us. Lead us, we pray. Continue to cause us to be a trusting people, trusting you in the times where it's difficult to do so, but your word and your promises come through to our own heart. We thank you again for this time, Lord. Be with us as we continue on in a time of worship, of corporate prayer. That Christ's name be exalted, for it's in that precious name we pray. Amen.